1 Timothy chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 19 and go to the end of the chapter. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So we're talking about tonight this idea of leader-follower relationships. Now previously we discussed the subject of interpersonal relationships. And this is kind of a takeoff from that or a step beyond that. So we talked about this subject of interpersonal relationships and responsibilities within a church. I don't know if you remember that, but we talked about that. And that's basically peer-to-peer. We're talking about just, not necessarily anyone who's a leader or follower, just dealing with each other, peer-to-peer type of relationships within a church. Now, these will be similar in nature, but they're leader-to-follower, so that there is a distinct difference there. Now, this is true, and this is what we've talked about prior, and I'll remind you of this. The reality is the church is a social group. We're not made up of robots. We're not made up of slaves. We are people who have chosen by our own free will to bring ourselves together and to have some type of relationship with each other and try to do the Lord's work together. So it's people interacting for this common purpose. Now, it's a unique social group because it operates under the headship of Christ, but still a social group. It's a group of people who are socially interacting with each other. Again, there's a purpose, there's Bible, there's the headship of Christ, but still it doesn't take away from being a social group. So we're made up of people, again, not robots, not slaves, but people. And people have baggage. And sometimes we don't always like that. You say, well, what is their problem? I'll tell you what their problem is, your problem. You're human. You have problems. Some extend maybe from years ago. Some maybe more recently. Some deal with physical. Some deal with emotional. We bring baggage in every relationship. That's true in our marriages. That's true in church. We bring baggage with us into our relationships. We just kind of move in with all this luggage full of problems. Here we are, and we come into these relationships. Now, we may not, and I'll put in air quotes, like people, because a lot of times we don't like certain people. We may not like people, but we have to love God enough to love people. And that's an important distinction. You say, well, you know, I come to church, people get on my nerves. That makes you human. But if you love them, that makes you obedient and spiritual. So we have to love them. We don't always have to like them. We may not like their personality. We may not like how they see things. We may not like how they deal with things. But we have to love them because we do this in obedience to the Lord. So these principles we're talking about, by the way, that love should motivate now our behavior towards them. Not whether we like them or not, but whether we love them. That's what motivates our behavior. So these principles could be applied in peer-to-peer relationships that we're talking about, but they're mostly designed in a leader-follower type relationship. Now, obviously, it could be pastor-member, but it could be a Sunday school class. If you have a Sunday school class, you're a leader-follower. It could be on a bus route. It could be a children's ministry. It could even be beyond this in a family situation. There's a lot of ways that apply, but these are leader-follower type of principles with leader-follower relationships in mind. So I'm going to give you five principles to consider based on this text. It's trying to stay within the context now of things we can pull out. So go back with me now to our text, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look with me at verse 19. It says, against an elder. Now I think we talked about this, and if I get a little sometimes fuzzy in my head, I'll just tell you some of my problem. My problem is I do my lessons ahead of time. I spend all day today doing next week's lesson. And so when I come to this lesson, because in my mind, I did it last week. Sometimes I'll be up here and I'll say, Was this what I taught last week? No, it couldn't be, because it was next in order. Did I forget to put it away? And I'll sit there for a few minutes and have to go through my head. So sometimes I'll stop and say, even while I'm teaching this, it's like, wait a minute, is this the right lesson? Okay, I'm pretty sure. If it isn't, if it's the wrong lesson, just smile, nod, and just go along with me. It's good even warmed up as leftovers. So back to chapter 5, verse 19. Against an elder. Now, we talked about in verse 1 of chapter 5, rebuke not an elder, but we said that was in the context of someone who's older. It had nothing to do with a position like elder, bishop, pastor. But in this case, it does deal with it because, in fact, even back in verse 17, the previous lesson, let the elders that rule. And so now we see the change of the context we're talking about in verse 19. It continues the context of verse 17. Against an elder. Receive not accusation. So he's not talking about someone who's just older in a church. He's talking about someone who's serving in a leadership position in that church. That's the context. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So here's the first thing we're going to draw from this. Number one is this: expect people to attack leaders. Why do I say that? Because that's why he put it in there. He didn't put it in there as... Well, it could happen. He put it in there because he knew it was going to happen. There was going to be accusation, so now he's putting some parameters about it. So whether it is you as the leader, now watch this statement here next, or someone you have maybe delegated in a leadership position. So sometimes you're the leader, and you have maybe some people you've delegated to help you, and then there's followers. So it could be you, and sometimes it's people you've delegated or appointed as a leader. So whether it's you or that appointed one, expect for there to be accusations and attacks. Most of those attacks seeming to be based on preferences. Someone has a different preference, so therefore, you know, everyone else has to be wrong because they don't see it exactly the way I see it. So many of those are based on preferences. They stem out of carnality. They have a spirit of rebellion to them, and a lot of times they only deal with their feelings. Well, I feel... You know, you're welcome to feel however you want to feel. But not everyone else in the world has to feel like you feel. Has to agree with your feelings or have to even acknowledge your feelings. But they're your feelings. Bless you. Okay, so you're free to have your feelings. You're not free to make everyone else feel like you feel. So a lot of these attacks are preferences, carnality, rebellion, and feelings. Now watch this statement. If you respond, I'm talking about as a leader now, whether you're talking about within your family, within your central class, whatever that leadership position is, if you respond to every attack that comes, you mark this down, you will do nothing but respond to attacks the rest of your life, because they're always going to keep coming at you. It was a good day when I learned, let people attack you and just keep moving on doing what God has called you to do. Don't let Satan distract you or detract you from what you're supposed to be doing based on other people's attacks. Now, watch this statement as well. Something to write down. People find fault with leaders because they are looking for fault. That's typically why you find it, because you're looking for it. And since no leader is perfect, they will find fault. Don't be surprised when someone points out your fault, because you have them. I'm not saying be happy with it. I'm not saying be cocky about it, but realize, yes, you're not always perfect. So when they come to you and they say, hey, this, okay, there was a thing, a time, this is, 10 years ago or so, we have a certain policy about a certain thing, and we were doing this thing, and someone said, hey, you let this happen. And I'm like, I had to think about it. I said, yeah, I guess. Well, you said, like, I don't know how many years ago, before this, that your policy was, I'm like, yeah, I guess I was. Well, you didn't. I guess I didn't. Oops. I blew it. It was a very minor thing. It wasn't a major thing, but they found it, and they acknowledge it, and they brought it to my attention. And you say, okay, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I'll try to do better next time. So people find fault because they're looking for fault, and no leader is perfect, so they're going to find fault. Now watch this, though. What if you were perfect? Do you think they could find fault if you were perfect? But even if the leader was perfect, they could still find fault, because it's a reflection of who they are. People find fault because they're looking for fault, and because that's the kind of people they are. They're people who look for fault. You don't have to be at fault for people to find fault. Can you think of anything? Just stretch our minds for a minute. Can you think of any person in history that they found fault with that you know they didn't have fault? Jesus Christ. Let's just look at a verse about this. Go with me to Mark 7. Now, sometimes when they attack you, they kind of attack you in a sideways way, but it's still an attack. And if you're paying attention, you know that's what's going on. Chapter 7 of Mark, verse 1. So this is an attack on Jesus, but they're going to attack him through his disciples. Because if your disciples are doing it, then you must be okay with it, so you're wrong too. That's what's implied. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. When they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. It's more than just, like your mom said, wash your hands before you come to dinner. This is much more than this. This is a very ceremonial type of washing, which was not required except for by their tradition, and disciples weren't following their tradition. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? And you can read the rest, but the thing is, they came to Jesus and found fault, because that's what they were looking for, fault. Now, what about accusations that are valid? Because sometimes they are. I don't want to just say every person who ever says anything is always wrong. I'm not saying that, because that would not be a proper statement either. But what about accusations that are more on the appropriate or the honest or true? So let me speak about that for a moment. The accusations that should be considered are those that can be supported by two or three witnesses, as they are, now watch this, these two words, questioned individually. Just because a group of two or three comes to you doesn't mean that you have to listen to them. Let me show you some verses and I'll explain this. Go back with me because this is based on an Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 19, if you will. Deuteronomy 19. Go with me to verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, I'll go from 15 down to verse 21. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. That's what 1 Timothy is based on. Continue on. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. That's the key there. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he hath thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Now look at verse 21, because a lot of times we use this in a personal way. They're using it in a very judicial way. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And that's that phrasing that sometimes we use in a personal way, but it's very judicial. So it says this: these judges would do some inquisition. They would check into it. So when this idea, if something comes to me about someone, if it's one person coming about one person, really it's a he said, she said. But what if there's more than one? Well, here's the key. It is not enough for them to agree as a group. They must agree apart from the group. I don't know if you know this or not. Maybe you've noticed this. If there is a police investigation, and there's multiple witnesses, they always take the witness's testimony apart from everyone else. There's a reason for this. If they're lying, their details won't agree. If you say, okay, well, what did you see? And they'll go through all the details. They'll bring the next person and says, go all through all the details. And what they'll find, so I'm told, is that all the statements don't line up. And so they look for, well, what do most of them agree on? If the ones who don't agree, we'll push those aside. And so these two or three witnesses just can't come as three, and one person gives his and the other, gives all the information, and the other two not. No, you say, okay, let's do some diligent inquisition. We'll pull you apart. Back when I had Christian schools, something go in the classroom. I would, and it was between multiple students. I'd bring one student at a time. I'll say now, tell me what you saw, what you heard, what happened. Blah blah blah. No, go to me. And then I'll say, okay, now, I'll go out, and I'll say, now you go back to class, because that way they're not talking among themselves. I'll bring the second one in. And then I'll ask them some questions based on what the first one told me. I won't say, is this, I'll do it in such a way that they don't really know where I'm getting, where I'm going to. And I say, now you tell me. And then I'll bring the third one in. And what you find is, if they're honest, there'll be a general agreement. But when you get three different stories, what do you think? Not telling the truth, are they? Okay, so you check it out that way. Now, here's why I'm telling you this. If someone comes to you and says, this is what happened, and they're only one witness against one person, what are you going to do? There's nothing to do. Who's to say one's right and one's wrong? If there's two or three or more, then you got to check each one out very clearly, and then you do whatever has to be done. So expect people to attack leaders. Number two. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 5. Look with me at verse 20. Them that sin, rebuke before all. You've checked it out. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now let's go a little bit deeper. Okay, so we said this, expect people to attack leaders. So if someone comes into an attack mode to a leader, it's like, well, I kind of expect that. But now there's two or three witnesses. Let's check it out. Let's make sure the story lines up. And if it lines up, then it has to be dealt with. Because it says in verse 20, them that sin, so this elder that has sin needs rebuke. You don't just brush it under the rug. You don't just ignore it. Don't whitewash it. You got to deal with it. Which brings us to number two. Be transparent in dealing with sin. Why? So others also may fear. Now let me give you a caveat about this. It is sin that is to be publicly rebuked. Sin is a violation of Scripture. Sin is not a violation of tradition. Sin is not someone hurt your feelings. Sin isn't you don't agree with a decision. It is sin that is to be publicly rebuked. Not every misstep, not every mistake a person makes, but sin, that's what it says. Then that sin rebuke before all. That which was wrong, but not sinful. So someone comes to you and this is what happened, and it's not a sin. I'll give you an example. When we were back to Christian school, we would tell the kids, we only let two or three, like usually you had one kid in there, had a basket, had paper towels in it, and they were to give kid one paper towel. Amazing how many paper towels one kid can go through. So we'd say, one paper towel. You got little hands, you don't need a lot of towels. And they weren't supposed to talk, they were supposed to go in, do their business, and walk out, and another kid would go in. Sometimes we let two kids at a time. Now, years later, one of the kids who were in my class came to me and said, Brother White, you don't know this, but when we were in the bathroom, we used to whisper to each other because they weren't allowed to talk at all, and we got away with it. I was like, I guess it was Adam Reap somewhere. I said, Adam, I guess you got away with it. That's not a sin. I mean, you could say, yeah, he's breaking the rules, and all, but it's no big deal. You whispered in the bathroom. Don't you wish that was the only problem in schools? They whispered in the bathroom with each other. Okay, that's not a sin. But sin is something that's a violation of Scripture, and that has to be rebuked before all. That which was wrong, but not sinful, you can deal with in a more private, personal way. So what if it is a sin? What if it is a public rebuke? Let me give you a couple thoughts about this. So let me back up, because we have a problem that sometimes when sin happens, we don't want to talk about it, we don't want to expose it, we'll just keep it hush-hush, brush it under the carpet, and ignore it. Well, that is absolutely wrong. I'm not talking about that. I'm not supportive of that. I'm not encouraging that. Sin needs to be dealt with. If you have the witnesses and it's been shown to be true, it needs to be dealt with. No matter who it is, it needs to be dealt with. and you need to be transparent in the dealing with the sin. But we also have to understand this. Go back again to verse 20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. That's the idea, that there's a fear or a warning that goes to it. So let me give you some thoughts about this. Even in a public rebuke, there still should be grace and mercy extended as the guilty party repents. So there can be spiritual restoration. The purpose of the rebuke is not simply to beat down the one who's guilty. The purpose of the rebuke is so others say, whoa, I don't want to do that. And in addition to that, you want to help the one who sinned, if there's repentance, for there to be restoration. If there's no repentance, there can't be restoration. But if there is repentance, that there would be restoration. So the purpose of public rebuke is to warn others, not to simply condemn the guilty. We're not trying to embarrass them by doing it openly. We're not trying to be transparent to make them feel bad. We're trying to warn others, hey, this happened. It shouldn't have happened. We're not covering it up. We're going to be very clear about it. And so others are warned not to do it, but for the sinning person, the guilty person, we still want them to be restored. And so we don't want to simply just degrade them or devalue them. We still want to have hope that there be grace and mercy as they repent, so there can be restoration. Go with me to a couple of verses here. Go with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, what's the next word? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now again, there has to be repentance for the restoration, and I'm not taking that away, but the goal is restoration, not simply just condemnation. Let me show you an example in this. Go with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. So if there is a leader who does sin, that's the context of 1 Timothy 5, then there is rebuke. There's not cover-up. There is rebuke. There has to be dealt with. But the goal is restoration to whatever degree that restoration can happen. Certain things have different consequences to it, but as much restoration as possible. So let me show you an example by this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up. Now he now is raking this church over the coals. You are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, you're arrogant, you're cocky about it, you're not dealing with it, you think it's okay, and look at us, you know, we're a church of liberty, look at what we allow. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, so there's going to be an open rebuke because they're gathering together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's dealing with sin here. And he says it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be dealt with openly. It needs to be dealt when you're together. Don't be covering it up. This is not good. Deal with the sin. But notice what happens next. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. So there's public rebuke. They're being transparent and dealing with the sin. Well, they weren't, but they're supposed to be. And they do it. Corinth, they had their issues, but you know, they got some things right, and they said, okay, yes, sir, Apostle Paul, we're going to take care of this. And they took care of it. They rebuked him, openly rebuked him. They dealt with it. Can't be this way. You need to, if you're going to be this way, you're not going to be a part of us. So they deal with him. But the problem was that even after he's been rebuked, there's repentance, but they didn't want to restore him. They're like, yeah, look what we did. We dealt with him, man. We put the hammer on him. Look at us, man. We're the church of the disciplined people. Man, we really put it to him. And Paul writes them together and says, you still haven't gotten it right. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. sufficient. Now in this second letter, he's referring back to what he talked about in the first letter. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. They all just they pushed him out. They said, "This isn't right. You shouldn't be living this way." They've dealt with the sin. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Whereunto I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. Then we're saying, you forgive him, I'm going to forgive him. There's got to be restoration here. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sake forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So what he's saying is, this guy has been overwhelmed with sorrow. He's repented. He wants to get right. They're like, no, how dare you live that way? I repented. I don't care. You should have never done it. You should have never thought it. You should have never acted that way. We're never going to let you back. And Paul says, you are absolutely wrong for treating people that way. Once there's repentance, now there needs to be restoration. So we have to be transparent in dealing with sin. We don't cover it up. We don't brush it underneath the rug. We don't ignore it. We deal with it. But once it's dealt with, our goal is not simply to put our foot on their neck and say, yeah, for the rest of your life, we're going to remind you. That's not why we deal with it. We deal with sin to warn others. That's the goal of dealing with sin. Now, if they respond positively, and there has to be repentance. And if there's repentance, then our goal should be to restore them. And that varies, that restoration varies based on what the sin was and what kind of restoration can happen. It's not cut and dried for everyone. So I'll give you an example. And I don't think this is a great secret. And if I'm speaking out of turn, then I'll apologize to whom I'm speaking about. But I think we all know this to some degree. So many of you know Brother Choma, who served here for 7 years. You know my history with him. You know we came from the same home church, went to college together, so forth and so on. And we talked about this when he was getting hired, that he had left the ministry mainly because of being unfaithful to his wife. So him and his wife end up divorced. And he ends up in Australia, and that's when he remarries to Deborah. Now, I'm of a mind, and this is the way I see Scripture, that the Bible says a pastor has to be a husband of one wife. I don't think it means one at a time. I don't think it means one per day. I think it means one. And Kelly was no longer a husband of one wife. So when we hired him, I said, you can never serve as assistant pastor. Now, there's a lot of things you can do as a divorced man, but you can't pastor, and you can't be a deacon. Those two things Scripture tells us can't happen. You can't be in those roles. You can teach a Sunday school class. You can even be a lay preacher. You can be a missionary. There's a gazillion things you can do, but two things you cannot do. And some people get upset because they're not allowed to do those two things, but it doesn't matter. Those two things from Scripture, that's how I see it. Now, here's the thing. He spent 10 years in a church just basically spinning his wheels. He had a hard time forgiving himself, and people had a hard time forgiving him. So I'll say this, and this is kind of unkind, but it is true, and so I don't feel that bad about it. My home church has never forgiven him. They have ought against him. As far as they're concerned, he should never be in church again. Now, me and my home church, we don't see eye to eye on this thing. And ever since I hired Kelly, my home church has never been really too keen on me. I still go there. My personality is, I'm just going to keep pushing the envelope on that. So I just keep going back there, and I walk there with my tail feathers up and kind of, here I am. I'm back. And so that's just the way I am. Now, they have some issues with that. My question is, how long do you punish him? Can you ever do anything for the Lord again? Is that how you feel when someone... Now, I don't agree what Kelly did. I don't agree anything about that. But at some point, when they're... And if you know Kelly, I mean, you can have your opinion as a person, his own person, how your personality goes with his personality. But I think as a believer, I think you'd see he's sincere. He wants to serve the Lord. He's not playing games. So should not someone like that have some opportunity to serve the Lord somewhere? Again, he can't pastor, he can't be a deacon. But there should be, again, I'm not saying cover up sin, because that we have a problem, because some people want to cover up. I'm not saying cover up sin. I'm not saying ignore sin. I'm not saying turn a blind eye to sin. Deal with sin. But if someone wants to repent and be restored, we should also be very vocal about helping them out as well. Moving on. Now let's go to verse 21 of chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Okay, so we see in verse 20 that we rebuke, but the purpose of rebuke that others also may fear is not just simply to hurt the one who sinned, but to warn others so that they don't follow that. They say, well, I don't want to do that because, man, I see it didn't turn out well. Then we go to verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Here's the third principle in these leader-follower relationships. Number three is this: don't do for one that you're not willing to do for everyone. Now, I try to live by this. I have recently broke this. I have apologized all over myself to the person I did, and I apologize again to the person sitting here who's looking right at me and knowing that I did not keep this. This is a policy of mine. Don't do something for anyone in this church that you're not willing to do for everyone else in the church. Okay? And I broke it. But that's the principle. Don't do it by part. And I didn't do it. I don't think I did it by partiality. It's just the way it kind of worked out. Don't do for one what you're not willing to do for everyone. Now that's a very important principle in dealing with your followers. So the goal of leadership is to be as impartial as possible. Now watch this statement. For those who are within the same group. Now this is sometimes where we trip up. So when I say don't do for one what you're not willing to do for everyone, within that group, not everyone's in that group. So I don't always look at everyone the same. I looked at everyone the same in the group. What do I mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. Those in a different group may be treated differently because of the specific needs of that group. Now, let me show you how it looks in a church. We have Sunday school teachers and we have bus workers. All Sunday school teachers should be treated the same. All bus workers should be the same, treated the same. But not all Sunday school teachers are treated like bus workers, and not all bus workers are treated like Sunday school teachers. I'll give you an example. If you're a bus worker, typically, and this varies slightly based on things, but basically, if you're a bus worker, you're going to be here at 8 o'clock Sunday morning. I've never said it to a Sunday school teacher. Sunday school teacher is supposed to be in their class ready to go at quarter till. I've said that multiple times to Sunday school teachers. Multiple times. And I keep saying it. Quarter till, you're supposed to be in class ready to go. That is 9:45. That's an hour and 45 minutes after the bus workers. Well, that's not fair. Well, what's not fair about it? If you're a Sunday school teacher, I expect the same out of every Sunday school teacher. If you're a bus worker, I expect the same out of every bus worker. So you can be in different groups and be treated differently, but within that group, you should be treated the same because each group has some unique things about it. Same thing is true within a family. I treat my kids a certain way, and I treat other kids a certain way. I don't treat other kids like I treat my kids, and I don't treat my kids like I treat other kids. There's things I would tolerate from other kids I would never tolerate from my own kids. And there's things I tolerate from my own kids I would never tolerate from any other kid. But I only got one here tonight? Okay. Other than my favorite who I take on vacation and take to the ark, other than that, okay, her is different. But the other four, because they're, okay, I have, within my kids, I have two groups. I have my favorite and I have the rest. Showing favoritism or partiality to different followers, again, within that same grouping, is a major leadership failure. It's sure to create conflict between the followers and with the leader. If you have a Sunday school class and you treat different kids in that class differently, if one kid is acting up, okay, I'll give you an example. If there's a bus kid and as soon as he acts up, hey, you sit there, you straighten up. And here's a drive-in kid here and you happen to be good friends with the parent and you're like, oh, they've done it now 20 times and you've never corrected them. Let me tell you, those kids know this. They know who's getting treated differently. And the one who's not being treated, who's not being corrected, they know they can get away with stuff. And the one who's getting yelled at all the time, they know, wait a minute. I mean, this kid's doing 10 times worse than me, and you have not said one thing to him. And that is not right, it's not fair, and it creates hardship that doesn't need to be there. So don't do for one what you're not willing to do for everyone. What you're doing for one, you should be doing to everyone in the proper biblical way. Number four. Now, we're going to kind of jump around on this one because the verse 23 we're going to save for the last point. So we're going to look at verse 22 and then verse 24 and 25, because 23 is just kind of inserted there. Kind of strange. I'm not in any way criticizing Scripture. It's just kind of strange the way it flows. But 22, 24, and 25 go together. So number four, let's look at these verses. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou, that's verse 21. Let's try verse 22 now. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Now, I'll be honest, there was a long time I did not understand this verse. And I understood, well, the way I understood it not in the, really what it's trying to get across. So in the studying of it, it's like the light came on. I'm like, oh, because if you see it within the context, now you understand what he's saying. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Now, when I read that verse, I thought more of laying hands is like this. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what we would look at as an ordaining. You lay hands on someone, there's an ordaining of someone. Lay hands suddenly on no man, because it's in the context of treating leadership. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men, they follow after. Some is very clear up front what they're doing. Some you don't until later. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Sometimes you see things up front. Sometimes it takes a little bit of while before things come out. So that brings us to number four, which may seem odd until we explain it. Be slow in appointing leaders. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Be slow in appointing leaders. Let people prove themselves. That's what he's saying. People will eventually reveal themselves. You've heard the statement, give them enough rope, they will hang themselves. Or they'll show you a really nice knot they learned how to tie. People will eventually reveal themselves. If they're pretending to be something they are not, or they're hiding serious character flaws, over time, it will be revealed. Just wait. You can only pretend for so long. And eventually it comes out. Because they'll do it. Not so much, hardly ever. And then now you see how they really are. They can only pretend for a while. Then who they are comes out. So if they're pretending to be something that they're not, or they're hiding serious character flaws, over time it will be revealed. Conversely, now watch this, this is also true. Conversely, those who don't seem impressive at first, you're like, I don't know, I'm not sure if they could do it, I'm not sure if they could handle it, they don't really impress me. Those who don't seem impressive at first will, if they're the right character, the right spirit, will over time, through hard work and dedication, reveal their character and strengths. Now, let me tell you where you see this. You see this in Bible college. You'll see people come in freshman year, and they're like, boy, the Apostle Paul is among us. He speaks with a golden tongue. Look at who's shown up in the freshman class. And they're never there in senior class. They may make it to the freshman, go into the sophomore, and then you start seeing, hardly ever even make it into the junior. Then you see these guys who come in as freshmen. And then as they develop, you don't have to think of anyone in particular. As they develop and they mature and they grow, and because they have their character, you start seeing them being molded into the right person. Time eventually reveals these things. So, time is one of the best judges of people. So, let time do its work. That's another leader-follower principle. We're in a church. It's no rush to put someone in charge of something. Just wait. We'll see. We'll see what their heart is. We'll see where they're going. Now, we don't wait till they arrive, but we wait until they reveal themselves, which doesn't mean they have all the ducks in a row and they got everything, every box checked, but you start seeing their character. You start seeing what they're doing. They're growing. So, okay, let's work with them. Now, number five. Go with me to verse 23. Now, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, and he just kind of inserts this here. It seems like it just comes to his mind. Now, we know this is God's word, so that's not how it is. But this is how it seems. Like, in the midst of telling this, he just says, oh, by the way, he says this, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. I'm going to give you the statement again. This is going to seem an odd statement, but I'll explain why we're teaching it this way. Here's the fifth principle. The Bible, not the leader, is the pattern that is to be followed. Now, why do I say that? Because here's what we understand of the best I can understand it from trying to do some research and scholars and commentaries and all the big head people who know a whole lot more than me and trying to look into it and then consider scripture and comparing some things. Here is the way it seems it's going on in this verse. It is thought that Timothy was apt to imitate Paul's life of extremism. But Timothy was no Paul, physically speaking. Paul was a different breed of a person. He was the guy. If there were Marines back then, he would have been a Marine. He was just that way. You know what Marines are. They give him the gun. They give him the bulletproof everything, the helmet. And what do? They take it all off, throw it aside, grab a knife, and charge the enemy. And that's just the way they are. Not literally, but I mean that's kind of figuratively speaking. They're that type of a person, and that's how Paul was. Paul was this. I can't preach. You watch me. I'm going to preach right now. I mean, that's just the way Paul never backed down. Never. And I love the story when he's held up in chains. And the guy's coming ready to, torture him. He goes, excuse me, what do you want? Isn't there something about being a Roman citizen and not never going to trial, and all of a sudden now you're torturing him? Isn't there a problem with that? And the guy, click, click, click. Oh, this guy's a Roman citizen. And because if you did that, it was big time trouble for you. And the guy runs out, hey, it's a Roman citizen. You can almost hear Paul laughing to himself when it happens. Told him. Now, that's Paul. Let me show you a verse what I mean by this. 1 Corinthians 9. Oh, yeah, that's in the Philippian jail. And they say, okay, they said you can leave. He said, they need to come and tell me themselves. All right. Okay. No one's ever said that before. 1 Corinthians 9. Yeah, he was a different breed. 1 Corinthians 9. Look at me at verse 24. Here's Paul speaking how he approached ministry. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. In other words, I want to win this thing. I'm going to outrun everyone. I am going to do my best, and I want to win this thing. That was his mindset. And every man that is striving for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth. I'm not out here shadow box. I'm not just throwing my fists in the air. I am trying to win a fight here. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. This is this idea of extremism. He forced himself to do whatever is necessary to get the job done. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He was an extreme personality. And Timothy, who followed him for many years and worked under him, seemingly imitated Paul's life. That's why he says, drink no longer water, because Paul, that's all Paul would be drinking, even not drinking wine or anything. He's a teetotaler. I'm drinking, and I mean that to an extreme. The wine we're talking about here is not, going out to the bar and drinking like that. But in Timothy's mind, Paul wouldn't drink anything. No medicine, nothing. I'm not taking, that's the idea of the medicinal use of it. I'm not taking any medicine. I'm going full tilt like Paul did. But the problem is Timothy didn't have the physical makeup as Paul. We know that because he says, thine often infirmity. Stomach issue doesn't mean that Timothy's stomach issues could be ignored. He couldn't say, well, I never saw Paul take this medicine, so I'm not taking it. But Paul didn't have your problem. You have your problem, and you got to deal with your problem. Now, what we're trying to get across is this. When you come to a leader-follower relationships, okay, a leader can be, should be a sign pointing his followers to Christ. But they need to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're not saying, hey, be like me. We're saying, no, hey, be like Christ. But our life should help people, point people to Christ. We should not be a stumbling block. We shouldn't be a hindrance to it. We should say, you need to be like Jesus. As much as you can look at me and be like him, then learn from me. But I'm not the goal. Jesus is the goal. Okay? My goal, your goal is not to be like me. Your goal is to be like Jesus. Now, because of your situation, there's things you're going to do different. Because of my situation, my goal in life is not to be Jack Hiles. You know, Brother Hiles used to say he went, 1,000 years, somehow, some huge number, and never had a vacation. I think it was 20 years. 20 years, never had a vacation. That's not me. I like vacation. Okay, but you know, he had an unbelievable schedule. And somehow he survived. I mean, I don't even know how physically, but he did it. I don't have his makeup, physical makeup. But my goal is not to order my life to be exactly like Jack Hiles. My goal is to order my life to be like Jesus. So a leader should never dictate to his followers that you be like me. A leader needs to encourage his follower to be like Jesus. And as much as my life helps you, then so be it. But that's not the goal. So let me give you a couple things to write. The leader should be an example to follow as one is following Christ. But the leader's example should not be the goal of the follower. Nor should the leader's example be the goal of the leader. Whatever you are, you haven't arrived. I have not arrived. So here's a little statement here. Hopefully you get the gist of it. If a follower only, that's the key, only. If a follower only becomes like the leader, then the leader has failed. There's an old story is told. A missionary went out to the mission field, and he's there for a long time and did some good works, and he comes back, and they're having a big, you know, he's old, he's getting ready to retire, he's up in years, he can't be on the field anymore, he's just age-wise and health-wise can't do it. So he comes back to America, and they have this big thing, and they say about him, someone stands up and says this about him, and they mention his name, he is just like the Apostle Paul. Now I understand what the guy was saying probably, but the missionary started crying. And he got up and said, I never wanted to be like the Apostle Paul. I always wanted to be like Jesus. Now, that's, I think, a good point. There's nothing wrong being like Paul. But the goal is not to be like Paul. The goal is to be like Jesus. Paul is a good sign. Paul is a good person to imitate, to be more like Jesus. But the goal is to be like Jesus. So I'll give you a couple statements, we're done. For a church to operate properly, then there must be proper behavior in our relationships with each other. We've talked about that. This would include peer-to-peer, follower-to-leader, leader-to-follower. The church has to operate within proper relationships with each other because we are a social group. A church's refusal to operate properly in their relationships means that they will fail to fully accomplish God's purpose for that church. And here's the last statement. So these are broad statements like we started with. And here's the last one. You cannot do God's work successfully without properly treating God's people. So this is why we're looking at these. They're in Scripture. Here's some good understanding from them. Write quickly. Quicker. quicker. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed.